Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 each weekday afternoon on the stations you're listening to. And if you'd like to be on the program during the live broadcast, then that's, frankly, what it's here for you to be on the program with me. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, would like to discuss them here, I'd be glad to talk to you about them. If you have problems with the Christian faith, or objections or challenges to the Christian beliefs, you're welcome to call me about that too. I'd be glad to talk to you if you have those kinds of issues going on. And also, if you're already a Christian but you have a difference of opinion from the host on something important, feel free to call and we can discuss that. Boy, we've got a lot of ways we can go here. And the only thing you need to know in order to get on the program, and of course you have to get past our call screen, but that's not a very vigorous procedure. You need this phone number. It's 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090, and we have one line open right now. You could probably get on if you call quickly. We're going to talk first of all to Claudia from Hillsboro, Oregon. Claudia, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
I really enjoy your show. Thanks for your ministry.
Sure.
So I was looking at John 1:3. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made.
Yeah.
And how do you reconcile, if you do at all, the Father being the creator? It's just confusing to me.
Well, you know? The Father is the creator. The Father is the creator. But right. It says through the Word all things were made. Now, as you read the story of creation in Genesis, you see that God spoke, and it was so.
Right.
And, you know, he said, let there be light, and there was light. That was his word. Likewise, in Psalm 33 and verse 6, it says, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made and the host of them by the breath of his mouth. So, in other words, God did it through speaking, God through his word.
Uh-huh.
And what is a word but an expression of someone's mind and will?
Uh-huh.
You know, when the words I'm using right now are communicating something to you that I'm thinking.
Right.
And the words you use are communicating what you're thinking. So, in a sense, what a word is an expression of thought. And, in fact, the word in John chapter 1 is the word logos in the Greek. And it means word, but it also means such things as thought or reason and such. So, in the beginning, God's reasoning, God's thoughts, God's words are the means by which he created everything.
Right.
And there's a sense in which his word is a personal being as well and was able to become human later on in verse 14.
Okay.
The word was made flesh and dwelt among us.
Right.
It is mysterious, but it's not suggesting that the Father was not the creator. It's saying that when the Father created, he created through his word. That word later came to be revealed to us in the person of Jesus, Christ, the Son of God. So we can say, in a sense, that Jesus created everything. But that's not really what the Bible says.
Mm-hmm.
The Bible doesn't say Jesus created. It says that God created through him. It says that also in Colossians chapter 1. It says through him all things were created.
Right. So, yeah, I was trying to make an analogy, like my husband and our son, like my husband works, and, you know, if it wasn't for our son, he wouldn't have created. It's just hard for, like, just a difficult concept.
Well, it is a difficult concept, and the reason it's a difficult concept is that we don't have any trouble understanding our own concept of a word or a thought, because we have words and thoughts all the time. But our words and our thoughts are not really different. They're not like, they don't have separate personality from ourselves. You know, there's me, and then there's what I'm saying.
Mm-hmm.
But what I'm saying really is just the conveyance of information out of my head. It's not, what I'm saying isn't another personality than me.
Yeah.
And yet, as I understand it, Jesus, who is the Word of God, also in some sense that is mysterious, and I don't know if we have any excellent analogies to it, he has a personal existence of his own.
Right.
I don't know, I guess someone could point out that when we speak words, they, in a sense, have a separate existence of their own, because they kind of can get away from us.
Right.
You know, if you tell a lie, and then you later realize you need to, that it was wrong, and you need to go out and collect up all the words and all the misinformation you've given, you can't really get it back. It kind of has a, the story has a life of its own. Now, I don't know if that's an analogy. It may not be, but the sense is that when I've spoken, there's a sense that my words now take on a life of their own that's kind of independent of me. I might even wish I hadn't spoken it, but it's out there, and it's there. You know, I'm especially if I post it on the internet. So, you know, it's me in a sense. It's my thoughts. It's my expression of myself. But it's also got a life of its own once it's been issued from my mouth or from my keyboard. And so I don't know if that's a good analogy or not. I because the relationship in the Godhead is so mysterious.
Right.
I've never been really sure that the pictures I have in my own head are correct. Right. You know, but I'm trying to think of the language that the Bible uses and see, well, there are some ways that that might have an analogy to something we do know. But
yeah,
a lot of it I just take by faith without a lot of understanding.
Yeah, right. And the reason I was kind of struggling with it this weekend is I came upon someone, I think he was a Jehovah's Witness, I'm pretty sure, who said it's kind of questioning the deity of Christ and pointing out some different scripture of where, you know, he said, well, it never says Jesus is God in the Bible. And like when you pray, like Jesus says to pray, he doesn't pray to himself, he prays to the Father, so he's not God. And, you know, all this.
Well, the problem is the Bible really does say that Jesus is God in a number of places.
Yeah, and it does.
But, of course, some of those places are a little ambiguous.
Right.
And the Jehovah's Witnesses are able to say, well, it doesn't mean that. For example, John 1:1. You know, the Bible says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God.
Right.
The fact that the Word then is identified with Jesus in the Incarnation, in John 1:14, proves that this Word is who we're talking about when we talk about Jesus.
Right.
And it says
right.
He was God. So, I mean, the Bible does say He was God, but they change it. In their Bible, it says the Word was a God. And so once they're going to, if they're going to change things around or interpret them differently, you know, you can't get past their defenses in their own head. It's not like the Jehovah's Witnesses are searchers for truth. Far from it.
Yeah.
They are perpetrators of a standardized doctrine.
Yeah.
Well, frankly, so are many Christians, to tell you the truth. A lot of Christians are not searchers for truth either. But the point is, the more cult-like a group is, the less open to correction they are, and therefore the less lovers of truth.
Yeah.
People who love truth,
conversation
love correction.
Yeah, he wasn't really open to kind of, you know, not debate, because I can't really debate it really well, but I kind of, can you, and I don't know if you have time for this, so I may call back, can you speak to what this person said, that while, when Jesus says specifically, you don't, you know, you never say, he never says pray to me, you pray to the Father.
Right.
So can you comment on, well, you don't know why, but, you know, that's,
no.
That's a good point, I guess.
No, I can say.
Yeah.
Yeah, well, the thing is that the Father truly is God. Jesus said to the Jews in John chapter 8, you know, my Father is the one that you call your God.
Right.
Okay, so we're looking at the God of the Old Testament, the one that the Jews said was their God. Right. Jesus said, that's the one I'm calling my Father. So we do pray to the Father. It was the Father who created all things. It is God who did that. But who is Jesus is the question. Well, he's the Son of God, but he's also God. And that's what's difficult.
Yeah.
But it's the Son of God part that makes it that makes the distinction. You see, I mean, there's a sense in which he's identified with God,
uh-huh.
and there's a sense in which he's, you know, distinct from the Father, and he made that very clear.
Right.
You know, even sometimes he'd mix those ideas in the same conversation, like in John 14, when he said, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Don't you know I'm in the Father, and the Father's
right.
in me?"
Right.
And then before the chapter is over, the same chapter, he says, the Father is greater than I.
Right, I was going to point that out, right? Father is greater than I, right?
Yeah, see, now, the thing is, the Jehovah's Witnesses, they'll take the verse, the Father is greater than I, and they'll make that absolutely defining of their picture of the Godhead.
Mm-hmm.
But they will neglect the very important statement, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And, you know, I'm in the Father, and the Father's in me.
Mm-hmm.
Now, I think they neglect that because everybody would have trouble explaining how both of those statements are true.
Right.
Because, frankly, Jesus never explains it.
Yeah.
But Jesus was not a madman. He was not schizophrenic.
Right.
He was not stupid.
Yeah.
And therefore, when somebody who's intelligent and sane says two things in very close to each other that seem like they're diametrically, you know, opposite to each other, I think we have to consider the possibility that it's not that they're crazy or that they were inattentive to what they were saying, but rather it's probably that there's a bit of a paradox that is intended. It's like in Proverbs, where in one verse Solomon says, don't answer a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him. Then the next verse says, answer a fool according to his folly, you know, so he'll be ashamed. And you know, everyone trips over. They say, wait, there's two Proverbs. Remember, well, one says do it and one says don't do it.
Right.
Now, we either have to say that Solomon was just crazy or not paying attention, or else there is a paradox there. There's something about answering a fool about his folly that makes it desirable in some situations, and there's something that makes it undesirable in other situations. And basically, he's putting those two things right next to each other to illustrate the tension. And, you know, it may require some meditation and maybe even some experience to figure out what situations apply one way, what another. But the point is, we don't assume that Solomon was not intelligent because he seemed to contradict himself. He's smart enough to notice that's a contradiction, if it is one. But maybe it's not. Maybe it's a paradox.
Right.
And the same thing when Jesus says he and the Father are one. And then he says, you know, or he says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And then when he says the Father's greater than I, he certainly knew that those don't sound like the same information.
Right.
But Jesus, I think, expected his disciples to be reasonable enough to know that Jesus knew more about God than they did. In fact, he knew more about God than any man did, because he was God in some sense. And in some sense, he was distinguished from his Father. But the sense in which he was one with his Father and the sense in which he was distinguished from his Father is never discussed. I mean, theologians discuss it all the time, but Jesus didn't. And, you know, that's why there was a Nicene Council, because Jesus hadn't made it clear enough for theologian satisfaction. So they had to get together and hammer it out and come out with words that the Bible doesn't use to try to explain it. So they come out saying, well, the Trinity, that's God is one in substance and three in person. Well, that might be true. But if it's important, I wonder why Jesus didn't say so. You know, I mean, we have to suggest, I think, if we're going to be very responsible, that God is in one sense three. In one sense, he's one. That's not contradictory. Especially depending on what you mean in what sense.
Yeah, yeah.
You know, a husband and wife, in one sense, are two people.
Right.
In another sense, they're one flesh.
Right.
They're not one and two in the same sense, but they're one in one sense and two in another sense. Same with the Godhead. God, in one sense, is one. In another sense, he's three. What sense? I don't know.
Right.
I'll work on it some more. I've been working on it all my life. And, you know, I've been puzzling over that and searching the scriptures and thinking about it. And what I've come up with is, you know what? God didn't apparently feel it was necessary to make that very clear.
Yeah. Yeah. So,
and see, the Jehovah's Witnesses want to make it very clear.
Yeah. It's
and so do most Christians.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, it's comforting to like to the Jehovah to say, okay, this is it, and I understand. So that's kind of close the book and move on. Where I think you don't do the Bible justice, right? You're kind of adding words and subtracting words.
Right. It's like you're more defensive of God's honor than he was himself. You know, it's like by saying God is Trinity and I don't understand in what way he is. You know, you take the risk of sounding like you're talking nonsense, but it's God who took that risk. He's the one who didn't explain it, you know. So what we have as human beings, we have a real probably a bad tendency to be uncomfortable with being unsettled, that is uncomfortable without having a firm opinion about how things fit together. We're very mechanical that way.
Yeah.
We want to know, how does this Trinity stuff fit together?
Yeah.
Well, apparently God wasn't on the same page we are about that, because he didn't ever try to tell us how it fits together. And I guess maybe it's not the most important thing for us to know, but we are required to believe what he said, even if we can't analyze it and thoroughly explain
it. Put our hands up.
Right. So I believe Jesus is God. Certainly, in one sense, he is. In another sense, he's distinguished from his Father. But, I'll go back to what I said at the beginning of our conversation. I think maybe it's like my words. in one sense, the words I speak, they're me. I mean, that's my mind talking there. On the other hand, once I've expressed myself in them, other people can get a hold of them and treat them differently than they treat me personally, you know, because the words have an existence of their own once they've proceeded from me. And I think that once Jesus proceeded from the Father into the human world, you know, he has, in some respects, more distinction from his Father than he had before.
Right.
He proceeded out of his Father's mouth, as it were. And I don't want to say too much because the more I say, the more danger I'm in of saying something heretical and something, you know, that can't be defended.
It's just kind of circles. But, I mean, you try to get to something you're comfortable with.
With the Jehovah's Witness in that case, see, I'll tell you what, they are not at all content to have any mystery in it. You know, that they want to, when you've got verses about Jesus and God that seem to make them the same, and verses about Jesus and God that seem to make them separate, and you have both in the Bible, they want to eliminate mystery, eliminate the tension, and say, what they do is they settle it on the side of, we'll take the verses that say he's different, and we'll ignore the verses that say he's one with the Father. Or we'll do something maybe very irresponsible with those verses so we don't have to juggle it.
Right.
And Christian apologists, in responding to Jehovah's Witnesses, often take exactly the same mentality. Like, you know, we can't let them get away with this, so we're going to try to nail it down more solid even than God nailed it, of course, in the Bible, you know, so that we can have an answer that's just as good as theirs. You know, if they were at my doorstep and they wanted to talk to me about Jesus, I'd say, well, listen, I believe Jesus is God. I know you don't. Okay, so let's just start with that understanding. We don't agree with each other about that. Let's talk about what it means to follow Jesus. Are you following Jesus right now? Are you his disciple? Do you love your neighbors? Do you love yourself? Do you love God with all your heart? Are you filled with the Holy Spirit? Are you being led by the Spirit? Do you have Jesus' yoke upon you and you're learning from him? If so, then we'll learn together because I've got his yoke upon me. I'm learning from him too. And we can learn together. I don't know everything, and you apparently don't know everything either. So why don't we just agree that we don't know everything and see if we can follow Jesus the best we can? Maybe you can learn something from me. Maybe I can learn something from you. Let's just be lovers of truth and lovers of God. I don't think they'll agree to that.
No, I think they're, yeah, this is the way it is, and that's the way it is. And it's like right or left, right? It's like,
mm-hmm.
I'm here and you're there. So anyway, yeah, so I appreciate heard your lectures online, so with Colossians and kind of everything that relates to.
Oh, uh-huh. I do have also online. Mm-hmm. There's a series of mine called Knowing God.
Mm-hmm.
It's in the topical lecture series.
Okay.
And there's, I think, one or two lectures there about the Trinity.
Okay.
And there's at least one, if not two, about the deity of Christ.
Yeah.
And there, more than here on the radio, because I don't have the time on the radio.
Right.
But there, I actually do wrestle with all the relevant texts.
Okay.
And I come up with something that makes some sense to me.
Yeah.
But I don't know that it'll be the right answer.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, I'm just trying to, you know, not take something that somebody tells me and just trying to do my own research kind of thing. So.
That's what I think everyone should do.
Yeah. Okay, well, I appreciate all your help and...
Well, I wish I could be more helpful. You called me for help, and I didn't give you any. But I appreciate your call.
You did.
Okay.
So, thank you very much. Have a great day.
Okay, Claudia. God bless you.
Bye.
Bye now. All right. You're listening to The Narrow Path. You know, some people think it's ironic that the show's called The Narrow Path because they think I'm way too broad-minded. Actually, it's not called The Narrow Mind. It's The Narrow Path. You see, following Jesus is a narrow way because you have to either follow him or something else, and there's a zillion other options. So if there's a million paths, and basically all of them but one are going the wrong way, then following the right way is a narrow path. That's not the same thing as having a narrow mind. Some people think that Christians ought to have a narrow mind, and what that means is they have to decide they're right about everything, and then they have to prove everyone else is wrong so that they can really be uncompromising. Well, if that's where you're at, you're not going to appreciate me very much because I'm just not there. I know that I've been wrong about a lot of things in the past. Some of them I've corrected myself about. And maybe some of the things I believe now are wrong. Who knows? I'm not asking you to call me for authoritative answers from my vast knowledge. I'm just a follower of Christ, searching the scriptures too. I know the scriptures pretty well, but that doesn't mean I understand them perfectly. So I'm just one of the people to consult. The one to ultimately consult is the Holy Spirit. He's the teacher. You don't have any need that any man should teach you, and you need to wean yourself of that dependency. But you can make use of teachers as resources, at least to, you know, stir the pot, and then you take those things to God and let Him decide what to teach you about that. That's my position, and I hope you aren't too offended by it. But the number to call if you'd like to be on the air is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Susan from Eugene, Oregon, you are next. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
I heard you use the term replacement theology before, and I understand it means that Israel today is the church, not the Israel that's talked about in the Old Testament, and as far as not ethically, of course, but
yeah,
as far as understanding. And I'd like to know if there's more to it than just believing that Israel is a replacement, and that you agree with that theology.
Well, yeah, you probably have heard me use the term replacement theology, but only as a concession. A person like myself does not call his own views replacement theology, except there are people who do call it that. And so sometimes I'll use that term, because people have heard that term in many cases, mostly from critics of it. People who believe in so-called replacement theology don't usually use that term for it, because it's not really descriptive of the theology. The dispensationalists are the ones who are critical of replacement theology. All Christians throughout history have been replacement theology by the definition that I'm using until dispensationalism came along. Only dispensationalists are not followers of replacement theology, as it's so-called. What is it? Well, they say, dispensationalists say, well, those people who believe in replacement theology, they believe the church replaced Israel. Yeah, kind of. I mean, that's kind of close, but I've never really met a dispensationalist yet who really understands the theology that they're critiquing. Because it's not really that anyone believes that the church replaced Israel. It's rather that the church is Israel and always was. That the word church has always applied, as the word Israel has always applied, to the people who are in a faithful covenant relationship with God. It's just that in the Old Testament, there was an old covenant that they had to be faithful to. Then when Jesus came, He made a new covenant. The Bible says the new covenant has replaced the old covenant. So that's a replacement, I guess. The covenant has changed, but Israel in the Old Testament was defined as those who were faithful to the old covenant. Then God came and made a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, as it says in Jeremiah 31. And now the true Israel are those who are faithful to the new covenant that God's made. The new covenant, of course, has Jesus as its central figure. And therefore, when Jesus came and made a new covenant, He did so with those Jews who were faithful to the covenant. The rest were apostate. So in the upper room, He sat with the faithful remnant of Israel, and He said, this is the new covenant. This cup is the new covenant of my blood. And He made a new covenant with them. And they are the true Israel, the ones who are faithful to the covenant. Not faithful to the old covenant, because that's now obsolete. According to Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 13, the old covenant is now obsolete, and it's been replaced by a new covenant. So what we have here is, in the Old Testament, Israel was a reference to people who were faithful to the old covenant. What did that involve? It meant being circumcised. It meant keeping the Sabbath. It meant more or less keeping the law. And the first people who did that were mostly Jewish people. Although Gentiles also could become circumcised, and they could keep the Sabbath, and they could become part of Israel too. It's not an ethnic designation. It's true that there was a man named Israel. Jacob's name was Israel, and that his children were called the children of Israel. But when God speaks of a covenant people, He's talking about a multi-ethnic group in the Old Testament. People like Rahab, who is a Canaanite, or Ruth, who is a Moabite, were part of Israel too. They became proselytes. So you didn't have to be Jewish by race to be in Israel in the Old Testament. You could be a Gentile and become part of Israel. All it required was that you meet the stipulations of the covenant, circumcision and Sabbath keeping, Passover, and some of the, you know, basically adherence to the law. That's what the Old Covenant required. And anybody, Jew or Gentile, who was faithful to God's covenant in the Old Testament was part of Israel. And anybody, Jew or Gentile, who was not faithful was not part of Israel. No, not even the ethnic Jew. The Bible says in the law that any person who, you know, broke certain commandments that were enumerated, it says they will be cut off from the people, meaning from Israel. So a Jewish person could be cut off from Israel in the Old Testament and not be part of Israel anymore because he broke the law in certain ways, worshipped idols. A Gentile who is not ethnically Israel could become part of Israel by becoming circumcised and part of the ethnic Israel, part of the religious Israel. So we see it's not replacement. It's that it's always been the same. Those who are faithful to God's covenant are Israel. It's just that when Jesus came, he made a new covenant, which did replace the old covenant. And now, being in Israel doesn't mean that you keep the Sinai covenant that God made with Moses and Israel who came out of Egypt. You now have to keep the new covenant, which Jesus made with those that we call his disciples. So that was originally all Jewish people. The first at least 3,000, if not more, Christians were all Jewish. They were the remnant of Israel, and they came to Christ, and they became faithful to the new covenant. So they were Israel. The rest was apostate. Any Jew who rejected Christ was apostate and not part of Israel because they were rejecting Israel's Messiah that defines Israel. So really what happened was the Jews who were faithful to Christ became what we call the church. And eventually Gentiles began to be converted to that, just like Gentiles in the Old Testament could come in and be part of the covenant people if they wished. But in the New Covenant, the Gentiles didn't have to get circumcised and keep Sabbath and Passover. They simply had to come to faith in the Messiah. And then they were like branches grafted into the olive tree, which is Israel. So, some people think, oh, the church replaced Israel. Not really. What happened is the New Covenant replaced the Old Covenant. Israel has always been defined in the Bible as those who are faithful to God's covenant. It's just a question of which covenant. There's only one at a time. There's no two covenants at the same time. Mm-hmm. Just like you can't be married to two men at the same time. You'll have one covenant relationship with one man. You know, if he dies, you can get married to another man if you want to, but you can only have one at a time. And so also, you can't, you know, God doesn't have two covenants going with two different people. He has one covenant. The old one's defunct. The new one has replaced it. And so Jews or Gentiles who are faithful to God in the new covenant, we call them Christians now because they're followers of Christ, they're Israel. And that's what Paul says very clearly in many places. That's what the so-called replacement theology says. Actually, those of us who hold to it, which, as I say, is all Christians except dispensationalists hold to it. Dispensationalists were the first Christians to ever deny it. All Christians before that, including the apostles and the church fathers, they all believed in what the dispensationalists called replacement theology. And dispensationalists recognize that, too. By the way, I've got books critiquing so-called replacement theology by dispensational writers like David Hawking. And he admits all the church fathers held to replacement theology. He just doesn't like it. He doesn't agree with it. But they did. I mean, dispensationalism arose in 1830, and it was the first time any Christians denied what is now criticized as replacement theology. Those of us who actually hold the theology would rather find a term like covenant theology or new covenant theology or maybe even fulfillment theology, because we believe that the promises God made to Israel are fulfilled in the Messiah. And so those who are in the Messiah are experiencing the fulfillment of the promises God made to Israel. And so instead of replacement, it's more like fulfillment of God's promises.
Right. Sounds good. Well, thank you so much, Steve. That does make it very clear. And thank you for your ministry. I'm proud to be able to support it now and then. And keep it up. Thanks, Steve.
Thank you, Susan. God bless you.
Thank you.
Good talking to you. All right, we'll talk next to Kim from Hillsboro, Oregon. Kim, Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Kim from Baltimore, Washington.
Oh, it says Oregon here. Sorry, but go ahead.
All right. Well, I was calling. I was reading a book of letters that were written from John Adams to Thomas Jefferson. And in one of these letters, Thomas Jefferson contended the translation in John 1 of word being translated, I think it was logos, being translated as word.
That's correct.
And he said he was contending that a better translation for that would be reason. He said it could be translated either way. How accurate is that?
Well, you know, the word logos does carry with it the idea of reason, but that is not the full meaning of the word. Actually, if you read any commentary on John's gospel, if it's a good one, and if it's written by a Greek scholar, which almost all commentaries are, they'll say that the word logos has sort of a variety of nuances. But they still believe that the English word is the best single translation for logos that can be found. But I think when people teach on it, what they should say, at least that's what I say, and I think it should be said, is that the best translation of logos is our English word. But we have to take into consideration that there's more nuances in the word logos than there are in our English term word. And that it takes in the idea of reason, of thought, of intention, and so forth. And so Jefferson was not wrong to find, you know, reason in the definition, but it's not really, most Greek scholars would not agree with him that that's the primary definition. You know, Jefferson was not really what we'd call a Christian. And, you know, he was, I think, reason, he's a product of the Enlightenment, I think, more, and was more into extolling reason. And certainly Christians should not be against reason. We should be reasonable people. But I'm afraid that he may have been suggesting that, you know, Jesus is not really God, is not really supernatural, second person of the Trinity, but rather that what John is saying is that reason is God, and that, you know, and that's not really the whole truth, if that's what he's saying. I think it may be.
You know, I think there's a level of what you're saying. It would be accurate with what I've read on it. Is that he was not what we would consider Christian, more towards a Unitarian bent.
Yeah, he did not believe in the supernatural. You know that Thomas Jefferson came up with his own translation of the Bible and apparently edited out the miracles of Jesus, pretty much. Or his translation of the New Testament, I think.
Well, yeah, he wrote a good letter about that to Adams.
Yeah.
So I think we don't always get the gist of what he was doing there.
That's probably true.
And so I hesitate to criticize what he was doing there without having it in context.
Okay. Yeah, I'd be interested in reading it in context. I've only heard reports.
Well, there's a great book out there. It's They will not call us Christians, and it's a compilation of the letters written from Adams to Jefferson, and that's what I was taking that from.
Mm-hmm.
And it's a slow read because you don't always get it, but it's kind of revealing of what the founding fathers.
They were much more literary men than we are. I mean, reading them is heavy weighting, but it's.
They were incredibly read men.
Yeah, but they had great ways of expressing themselves. Yeah.
Yeah, I mean, I came away from reading that book. That's one of the things I came away with is just how widely read they were.
And they probably had an eighth grade education by their standard. I mean, they probably had more than that, but I mean, it was typical for someone in those days. If they had an eighth grade education, they knew Latin and Greek and they'd read the classics and all that stuff.
Right.
Yeah.
And they were voracious readers.
Mm-hmm. So, they didn't have TV. What are you going to do? You go and play midnight basketball. You can read
and write letters back and forth to former presidents. Yeah,
yeah. That's right.
Hey, I benefited from it, so I appreciate the call.
Okay, Kim, I appreciate your call. God bless you.
God bless. Bye.
Bye now. All right, we're next going to talk to Anthony calling from Las Vegas, Nevada. If you'd like to be on the program, lines are open for you at 1-800-438-5090. My name's Steve Gregg. You're listening to The Narrow Path, and you can reach me here at 1-800-438-5090. Anthony, thanks for joining us. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Anthony,
I'm here. Hey, I have a question for you, Steve.
Yeah.
I've been doing a lot of thinking about it, and I was just wondering, you know, for addictions, you know, when you have an addiction, for anybody who has an addiction, mainly a Christian, but the first part, I just want to say that, well, I want to ask you that, do you think that there are just some addictions out there that just simply cannot be resolved without behavioral therapy or counseling or whatever? And if so, do you think that it's okay for a Christian to go and seek that type of counseling?
Well, that's a big subject. And to my mind, it's a nuanced subject, so that I think to give just a yay or a nay answer would be unfair. First of all, there's different kinds of things called addictions, some of which are literally physiological addictions, like some people who are addicted to alcohol. You know they're addicted because if they stop, they go through delirium tremens, and it's, you know, they have a physical reaction that they cannot avoid. Their body is clearly addicted. Their body has adjusted to and adapted to a certain amount of alcohol intake, and when it's deprived, it goes through some really bad contortions and so forth, or withdrawal. And the same thing with a lot of drugs. Certainly heroin addiction is certainly worthy to be called an addiction in that sense, because many people simply can't stop taking heroin without it killing them. So, I mean, those kinds of things really are addictions. But unfortunately, the term addiction has been broader in modern usage than what I would usually think of as an addiction. I mean, people think of people having a sex addiction, a gambling addiction, and things like that, which are more behavioral but not biochemical, not physiological. My thought is God can heal any addiction, real or imagined. God can heal a physical addiction. I in the 70s, I had a lot of friends who had used heroin or were definitely addicted to alcohol, but when they became Christians, they were supernaturally delivered from it, never had any withdrawal. They just came off cold turkey, and it was no problem. But that, to me, that's on the same level as a supernatural healing. You know, God does supernatural healing sometimes, and sometimes he delivers from physical addictions like that supernaturally. Other times, not. I mean, once you've got your body in a bad condition, sometimes you have to go through physical, you know, therapy of some kind. I don't mean physical therapy like, you know, manipulation of the arms and legs like we might think of that kind of therapy. You might have to have physiological adjustments that you make, you know, maybe through the care of a doctor or something like that. Now, when you talk about a gambling addiction or a porn addiction or a sex addiction or something like that people sometimes talk about, I don't think that's really a physical thing. I think that's just misbehavior. And I believe, however, that it really is uncontrollable to the person. So I'm not saying they should just man up and stop doing it. They really have become in bondage to sin, and the Bible acknowledges that people can be very much in bondage to their sins. And yet that bondage is not a physical or physiological thing, and therefore it's not the kind of thing you need a doctor for. It's a spiritual thing. Now, there might be spiritual counselors who can help. In fact, I'm sure there are. I don't know that I would recommend going to a Christian psychologist, although maybe that would be certainly better than a non-Christian psychologist in most cases. But in many cases, Christian psychologists have a view of man, have the model of man and the method of change that they learned from secular psychologists. Now, the Bible says not to walk in the counsel of the ungodly, and an awful lot of the psychological profession, including Christian psychology, is simply walking in the counsel of men who were very ungodly in their understanding of things. And you know, sometimes people say, well, you know, even the ungodly, they know some things. They get some things right. True. Physical things. But I wouldn't trust them for spiritual things. You know, and if we're talking about a spiritual thing, I really don't want somebody who doesn't even believe in God to be giving me counsel about my spiritual problems. Yeah. And especially not somebody who is an occultist, someone like Carl Jung, who was in communication with spirit guides and so forth. I mean, you know, since he was a medical doctor, I suppose if he wanted to treat my diabetes, or I don't have diabetes, but I mean, if there's some physical condition, I don't mind if my medical doctor isn't a Christian necessarily. But if someone's trying to tell me how to overcome spiritual problems, I don't want a demon-possessed man give me counsel, or an atheist. I want somebody who knows God, because that's who I believe is our only hope. But there are Christian psychologists. And, you know, the degree to which Christian is the dominant aspect of their thinking will be the thing that I would say would make it safe or unsafe. I feel much better about Christian counselors who aren't psychologists. And there's been many, many studies done to see who's more effective, trained psychologists or untrained Christian friends in helping people overcome problems. And in a number of studies, it's been shown that people who have problems that they go to see psychologists for, if you have two groups, one goes to professionals and one goes to just talk to Christian friends or sympathetic friends or whatever, both groups seem to have about the same rate of improvement. That is to say, that psychological training doesn't really seem to give an edge or anything like that. So if you're going to go to counselors or, therapy or whatever, I would recommend that the most important qualification of somebody you go to should be their walk with God and their wisdom and their grasp of scriptural truth. of course, professional psychologists wouldn't agree with that, because that makes their whole degree, after all, they got that degree so they can make a living. But I honestly think that psychologists are often the blind leading the blind. And the degree to which a Christian has become a Christian psychologist will determine how much they are following blind guides themselves. You know, Christians do at least have the Word of God, but if they're giving more credence to the teaching of a psychological professional who didn't know God, and they're even reading the Bible through the grid of Sigmund Freud or Carl Maslow or Carl Rogers, then they're not even going to see the Bible as well as a 16-year-old kid who just meditates on the Word of God. So I think the main thing is to find someone who is spiritual, who trusts the Word of God, who knows God, and have that kind of person kind of shepherd you through. I don't know if it's about you you're asking, but shepherd somebody through their overcoming a bondage of sin. Now, in some cases, frankly, people who are said to have addictions might even be demon-possessed. I mean, I'm not going to say that's always the case, but it's the kind of thing that many psychologists would never recognize because they don't believe in it. And so, again, somebody who knows God and knows the Word of God, in my opinion, more times than not, is going to be better for, helping someone through spiritual problems. Now, if a problem is physical, that's different. You might need a doctor for that, or at least some kind of a physical treatment.
Is it possible to be demon-possessed if you're saved, though?
Many say no, and many say yes. There's definitely two opinions about that. And I started out believing it's impossible too, and then I met people who said it is possible too, and they had reasons for believing it. So I decided to research that, and you know what happened after I studied the scriptures? I found out the Bible doesn't say yay or nay on that. So it's one of those things that I'm open to a possibility.
I mean, I'll be honest with you. All the addictions that you listed, it is a pornography addiction. I am talking about myself. I'm boldly confess that. I'm not afraid to talk about that anymore.
Yeah, do you have Christian friends that know this about you and that you can talk to?
No, I don't really. But I mean, I'm just wondering how this all came to be, though, because I was never really into that, you know. Even though I've had experiences where, like I had a brother who introduced me to the adult porn thing, but I've always wondered how this happened. I was sexually abused as a child, but I always wonder, is that you know, could that be the reason, or is it something else, or what? I mean,
all of those things weaken you. All of those things weaken you, but they don't predetermine that you'll be addicted to porn.
Right.
I mean, there still are choices to make, and there's a warfare to be fought in the spiritual realm through the power of Christ and through the power of the Holy Spirit. But no one should discount the fact that you were introduced to porn at a young age and that you were sexually abused. All those things definitely mean that you're fighting a hard battle, and maybe one that's too much for you to handle alone. That's what the body of Christ is there for, among other things, is to uphold one another. Do you go to church anywhere?
Yes.
Do you have a rapport with your pastor?
No.
Is your pastor a man of God who knows the scriptures?
Yeah, he is. It's called Mountaintop Faith Ministries here in Las Vegas.
Well, have you ever talked to your pastor about this problem?
I haven't.
It, just because you're ashamed to?
Yeah.
I don't blame you. I don't blame you. It's embarrassing. But the thing is, I don't think you'll really get help until you do talk to somebody, either him or someone else in your life who's spiritual and trustworthy.
Okay.
Obviously a man, not a woman.
Right.
You know, the Bible says that he that conceals his sin shall not prosper, but he that confesses and breaks him will find mercy. And I think one of the hardest things when you've got an embarrassing habit like that is going to be to, you know, come out with it and let someone know. I don't think you should get up publicly and confess it in church, but I do think you need to find some male spiritual godly friend or a pastor or somebody that you can say, listen, I've got this problem. And believe me, you're not going to be the first person he's heard it from.
Yeah. Okay.
In fact, if you talk to that pastor about it, he'll probably in his mind be thinking, another one?
Yeah.
Yeah.
All right. Well, I mean, I really need help. I mean, it's something I've been struggling for, you know, the better part. I mean, I'm only 30, but it's been, it's been since I was a kid.
Yeah. You know, well, it's a horrible bondage, and frankly, the best years of life could be ahead. You could live the next 50 years free from that if you get a hold of God and get some kind of proper spiritual support. But, you know, even before that, I mean, there is the responsibility to develop your own spiritual life, too. You can't just lean on people completely.
Right.
I mean, that's what God gives us the body of Christ for, so we do lean on people somewhat. But we can lean on, we need to learn to lean on God, too. The people are sort of a separate crutch, but our strength has to come from God. And, you know, if you meditate day and night on the scripture, it's going to be helpful. If you submit yourself to God and resist the devil, he'll flee from you. And the Bible says that. If you know how to, you know, apply the armor of God and so forth that Paul talks about, it's make a difference too. There's a warfare to fight.
Mm-hmm.
And you do have to man up. I mean, I'm not saying that manning up is gonna be the whole issue, but you've got to start there. You've got to say, listen, this behavior is not gonna be acceptable from this point on. I'm done with it. I repent. And you need to confess your sin to God. You need to ask him for grace, ask him to fill you with his spirit. You need to discipline yourself to meditate on the scriptures on a regular basis. You know what the Bible says? The Bible says if you meditate day and night on the Word of God, it says you'll be like a tree planted by rivers of water whose fruit does not fail and whose leaf does not wither, and whatever you do will prosper. And that's not talking about, you know, financial prosperity. That's just talking about spiritual success.
Right.
And that's what you need.
Okay.
So get a hold of God, and get a hold, if you can, of a godly guy who can help you out.
Okay. I appreciate your time, Steve.
Yeah, brother, it's not a small matter for you. You're a young man still, and you really need to get a hold of it before you're an old man. Because you know what? This thing just gets, it'll eat you more and more and more until you end up, you know, doing things you never thought you'd do, and then you'll be in real trouble.
Oh, yeah. All right. I'll take your advice to heart.
Okay. God bless you, Anthony.
God bless. Thanks.
Thanks for your call. Wow. Let's talk to Jared. Jared from Houston, Texas. Hey, Jared.
This is probably a quick question because I know it's getting late in the show, but I was recently, you know, talking to my wife about some of the statements that you made about how God's promises to us, you know, oftentimes have a you know, whether the conditions are stated or not, they're implied. And I think you quote a verse from Jeremiah.
Mm-hmm.
And I was wondering if, like, the same thing would apply, you know, to, like, God's promises to us in eternal life. And the conditions would be, I mean, basically our faith and persevering to the end.
Right.
You know, like, and following that is if we have, you know, free will, you know, in the new heavens and new earth, do you think we would be able to make a decision like that, you know, with the tempter, you know, thrown out? Or, I mean, what do you think about that?
That's a good question. First of all, yeah, faith and perseverance are stated conditions. The Bible is not even ambiguous about that. We're saved by grace through faith. So obviously faith is that through which grace saves us. And, you know, faith is the conduit through which God's grace comes to us. So that faith has to be there, or else there's no conduit for that grace to come to us. So as long as we're trusting in Christ, that's what faith is, we are able to receive grace. And, everywhere in the whole Bible, faith is a condition for salvation. So it is conditional. But as far as, you know, heaven is concerned, or in the next life, after we're raised from the dead, will there be the possibility of us exercising free will to do the wrong thing? Some people say, well, we won't have free will anymore because we won't need it. But I think we'll still have free will. But the point is, the people who end up with God, those who are in the resurrection, will be people who have passed the tests of faith. That, in other words, they will have been faithful unto death. Now, you don't live a lifetime being faithful unto death if you're kind of two minds about whether you want to obey God or not. By the time you get to heaven, you'll only get there because you had already made the determination you're going to serve God. And your only frustration is that in this flesh, you have a hard time doing it because the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. Every true Christian, his heart's desire is to be holy. If a person doesn't have that as their heart's desire, they're not probably a Christian yet. Because God gives you a new heart and a new spirit when you're born again. And that's a new heart that desires holiness and obedience to God. It's not perfect because we have a flesh that bothers us. But see, in the resurrection, that sinful pull will be gone. And rather than saying, well, we won't have free will, the fact of the matter is the thing that we actually do will, the thing that Paul said, my mind desires to serve God, it's just that there's this other law in my members that brings me into captivity. Well, that other law won't be there in our members anymore in the resurrection. So the truth is that our desire to serve God will be unimpaired and unresisted and unchallenged. You see, Adam and Eve probably wouldn't have fallen either if there wasn't a devil there to tempt them and to lie to them. But those who are in the resurrection already know about the devil. They already know about the lies. And the devil won't be there anymore, nor will there be any more tests. So, while we will have free choice, there will be no desire whatsoever to rebel against God. And therefore, there's not, in my opinion, going to be any danger of falling away. I appreciate your call. It's a good question. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We're daily on the air on these stations where you're listening to us from 2 to 3 every afternoon on weekdays. We are a listener-supported ministry, and if you'd like to help us pay for the radio time so you can hear us again tomorrow and the next day, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. You could also donate if you want to on our PayPal link at our website, or if you don't want to donate, just go to the website and take stuff. There's all kinds of resources. It's free, no charge for anything. It's at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. I hope you'll tune in again tomorrow so we can continue our discussion. God bless.